But there was one big fellow. He must have weighed about 800 pounds, a big boar, a beautiful animal. And I was sitting, actually, they told us to sit or lie almost all the time, because if we stood up, the animals got a little shy and they would sort of back away. So we stayed down to keep them close. And there was one big fellow, and he was about 800 pounds, I guess, and he sauntered around behind me and he flopped down. Maybe 15 feet behind me, and put his big head on his paws. And as I looked around at him, he was gazing at me, and I thought he was sort of saying, "It's a wonderful afternoon, and I'm going to take a nap, and I hope you won't bother me." And I assured him that I wouldn't. And I repeatedly looked around and over the next couple of hours, and quite often found him looking at me rather benignly. Now, I don't think these people behind me are grizzlies or anything like that, but it just reminds me that I like to have my audience in front of me, and I need to look around once in a while. Not that I think you're going to pounce. I hope you won't. But something about the setting just takes me back to that riverbank that afternoon. Let's get serious and go to the throne of grace. Father, in the precious name of thy Son, we look to thee this evening. As we open thy word again to look at something that is basic, something that many people would say is simple, something that's very sublime, help us, O God, that in this time as we open thy word, our souls may be edified, and our hearts thrilled again with the work of Christ, and what has been done in the lives of each of us here today who are thine own. We pray thee that thou will bless us in this hour, that we might go away from these few little sessions together better equipped to serve thee, and refreshed in heart to serve thee in these last moments before the church goes home to glory. And so, our Father, we ask thee for thy help this afternoon, committing this time unto thee in the Savior's precious name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 24, I'd like to read a part of the chapter now that is often referred to. We'll begin reading at verse 54, Genesis 24, verse 54. And they did eat and drink, the servant and the man that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. Interesting, as I said earlier, you know, always read every word in your Bible. I know you people here are veterans, and I don't need to tell you things like this, but I often urge young people, never speed read the Bible. Read every word. Read the King James Version, of course, primarily. That's the one we're going to use in heaven. And that's the best translation in the English language, bar none. It's the most authoritative. It's the most easy to memorize. But as you read it, read every word. It's interesting that this number 10 comes up again here. They said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days," at the least 10, suggestive again of something that has to do, it seems, with human weakness, human frailty, human decisions. "After that she shall go. And he said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master." They said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. Now, sitting over here on the counter somewhere, I think, somewhere in here, I was handed this tract. I think you can see what the title is. Who did Jesus come to save? What's the answer? Sinners? Me? Everybody. Well now, do we all agree? Came to save me? Came to save sinners? Did he come to save everybody? Oh, do I hear some uncertainty? Well, let's get rid of that uncertainty this hour. Most of you in this room this afternoon, if asked whether you are saved, you would say, I am saved. How do you know? I've learned the names of a few of you, and not one of you is named in this book, as far as I can figure out. Nor am I. Yet there is absolutely nothing more important in your life or mine than knowing that we're going to heaven. In fact, the Bible was written so that we might know that we have eternal life. It dispels all doubt. It takes all the fog away from the single most important question in anybody's life. Where are you going to spend eternity? Now, you say, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Nowadays, one of the problems we have, you know, we got a lot of problems, don't we? And I guess I keep bringing them up. But it's nice to have the Word of God in front of us so that for ourselves, at least, we can solve the problems. And then we can go on happily knowing the answer. You know, I think one of the things that is so important for us as the children of God is to know the answers and believe them. That's why the Bible was given to us, so that we would know the answers. I get so disgusted with publications that bring up a question and present one, two, or three, or four points of view, and then don't tell you which is the right one. You know, better if you bring up a question to give people the biblical answer. And let it be there. Take it or leave it. This is what God says. Now, one of the problems, however, that we have today is dime store conversion. Very, very easy in the minds of some. Now, don't let me mislead you. I believe that conversion is a simple process when the Spirit of God is in it. But I don't believe it's cheap. And I don't believe it's overly simple. Yes, the way of salvation is simple. It's such that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. But there are the ideas that somehow becoming a Christian is a matter of a religious assent. Well, that's not what I've got. Or that somehow it's opening the heart to Jesus. Well, the heart needs to be opened, but is there anything more? What is it that leads to conversion? And who can be saved? Tremendous question, and perhaps we should begin there. Who can be saved? Now, somebody said, everybody. And that's what the Lord says. So that's what I say too. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. And swallow that word, W-I-L-L, will. It is an act that involves the sinner's will. It is an act that is a decision for right now, when a person is at the moment of conversion. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God does not will the death of any, but it is his will that all men should be saved. Do you believe that? Now I do. And you'd better, or I'm going to whop you one. Because that's what God says, and we've got creeping in amongst us today a diabolical doctrine that undermines the universality of the gospel and teaches that only select people can be saved. And if that's true, then my God's telling lies, and he doesn't tell lies. It is his will that all should be saved. Now keep in mind, God's will comes to us in two forms. God has a sovereign will. Nobody can deflect the sovereign, determined will of God. For example, the Lord has said, I'm coming back to the clouds of the air to call my church home. Nobody can change that. He's going to do it. That's a promise. That's an absolute. He also has a will that is permissive, a will that expresses to the sinner God's desire, but allows the sinner still to make his own decision. And that's the will that we see when we read that he does not will the death of any, but that it is his will that all should be saved. What do we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, and now that it slipped my mind, I've got to read it, so I will. Who will have all men to be saved? Got any question? Look at it. Verse 4, 1 Timothy 2. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Down a little bit. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, so that we are told without any question at all that it is the will of God, the desire of God, that all men should be saved. And the work of Christ avails for the sin of all men. I want you to understand, in case you've never thought about it before, Jesus Christ did not die to put away a certain number of sins. He gave himself to put away sin. He has absolutely obliterated sin and all that it means for all time and for all eternity, and the efficacy of that sacrifice will eternally remain unmarred. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In fact, there's another of my favorite verses. We could put that one down for tomorrow. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What did he do? He absolutely overcame sin in all its essence, in all its horror, in all its reality, so that every sin and every sinner will be purged from the sight of God forever and forever. Now, those of us who are in Christ, God sees us in his Son, the one who put away sin. He sees no sin upon us. He never will. Though we still sin, that sin is cleansed away from us the moment we commit it. It's gone. It's done, except as it may affect our own personal lives before Him down here, which is a matter that we have to put right with Him. But as far as God is concerned, He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The sinner who rejects the Savior goes with his sin into outer darkness forever. And by the work of Christ, just as surely as the work of Christ saves us, the work of Christ damns them. For those who reject the Son of God are consigned to banishment from God forever and forever into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. In fact, we're clearly told that the unsaved go ultimately into a place of outer darkness. And if you want to think about something awesome sometime, just consider that. We are now told by astronomers, and I admit this is only men speaking, but they tell us that there is no place in the known universe where there is not light. That everywhere you could go in the known universe, there is evident light. That somewhere, or if not everywhere, you would see stars shining, suns glowing. Where then is outer darkness? Oh, the appalling thought to me is it's out beyond even where God ever goes. We read that He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the old will not even be remembered. So that every sinner who rejects Christ will be banished from the mind and presence of God for all eternity into that awesome, outside, dark, destitute, damning place because they retained their sin. He that believeth, John 3:18 says, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. Now, when you come back to the story of Rebekah, you will remember, as we've already covered, Rebekah was identified for the purposes of the servant by her actions at the well. The servant knew that Rebekah was the girl. He knew it by her reactions at the well, as we pointed out this morning, by the water that she brought from the well, by the water that she offered to the camels. So that the servant was able to go into the household of Laban and say, I know, as guided by the Spirit of God, this is the woman that I am to take back with me to be Isaac's wife. He says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Now, child of God, your conversion was an act of the Holy Spirit of God. You could not have been saved without the Spirit of God moving upon you. It is He who breathes life into the darkened soul. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Who is the creator of the new being? It is God Himself, by the Spirit of God. Our conversion is something that is done within us by the Holy Spirit. It's not of works. And it's not of man. It is of the Holy Spirit alone. But it involves the accepting will of the believer, of the sinner. We come to that in these verses we have read. The premise had been laid out to Rebecca and her household. The servant had said who he was. He'd identified himself. He had said who his message was, what his message was. Now, that happened to you if you've been saved, you know. You heard the message, didn't you? Oh, I heard it. I was telling Brother Harvey, and I don't say this to be funny, but it's actually true. I've told you that I grew up in a Christian home, and I've told you that from my earliest childhood, I was exposed to the Word of God. And my mom and dad had a home in which the Word of God was opened in the morning and in the evening, every day, except when we were going to meeting. Well, even then, often. And we went to Sunday school. You know, dead or alive, you went to Sunday school. That was an absolute. And we had a big herd of dairy cows. My dad was a dairyman, and he had a big herd of jerseys. And I don't know if you know what a jersey is, but a jersey is a brown-colored cow with big brown eyes. And I always did like those jerseys. And when I was a little boy, I got very concerned about the jerseys. And I used to take my Bible when I didn't think Dad was around, because I didn't want Dad to see me. I would take my Bible when I was about 5 years old. And if the cows were in the barn, I would go out with my Bible and preach the gospel to the cows. And I did this many times. I can't say that any of the cows ever got saved. But my dad told me years later, after I became a Christian, he said, "Son, when you were 5 years old and you were preaching to the cows, you could preach the gospel as clearly and as well as you do today. I knew the way of salvation, but I was not saved. And more than that, I knew I was not saved. And yet to me, the message was so real and so clear that I could express it to others, quoting scripture left and right, giving the gospel verses and telling those cows where they were headed if they didn't get saved. And not saved. But every one of us who ever is brought to Christ has heard the message one way or another. I believe the statement of Romans chapter 1 that every human being is without excuse. Every human being is without excuse. They're taught, they're aroused, they're spoken to by nature, by creation, if nothing else. The Spirit of God moves in the minds of men and women. But whether or not the person gets saved depends on the individual's response to the message. Because every human being who hears the message makes his own choice. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed. John 3, verse 18, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, there comes a time in the life of every person who hears the gospel when there is laid before them the ultimate choice. In fact, it may happen again and again, so that they hear the message again and again and are spoken to again and again. In my own case, in the winter of 1945, early in the winter, the little assembly where my parents went had a gospel campaign. You know, one of those old-fashioned things the old-fashioned brethren used to do? And have a gospel campaign where 6 nights a week the gospel was preached by effective evangelists. And I sat through those meetings wanting to get saved, troubled about my soul, didn't get saved, did not accept Christ. The meetings ended, and I was still not saved, and I knew it. And it began to worry me very, very much that perhaps I'd heard the gospel and had the Spirit of God striving with me for the last time. I well knew the scripture that says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I well knew that the Bible says you're not to boast yourself of tomorrow. I knew that there was an opportunity to be saved and one could pass it by. Here I was only 12 years old. But it was impressed on me by the Spirit of God that I was going to miss it if I wasn't careful. About 4 weeks later, 5 weeks later, in March of the same year, two men. In fact, some of you are here from Toronto. One of these brethren was from Toronto. His name was Albert Joyce. You may have heard of him. And David Adams, who became a missionary in Cuba, also from the Ontario area. They came through. They were on their way to a gospel campaign in Vancouver, and they stopped in our area just south of the border for a weekend, stayed with Mom and Dad in our home. And they had gospel meetings Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. And as Sunday night's meeting ended, I was convinced that I would never get saved. I had tried everything. Tried to believe. I always believe. Tried to trust. I never distrusted God. Tried to take. How could I get my hands on something that I couldn't feel or touch? How could I take it? And every bit of rational reasoning led me, it seemed, to a dead end. I simply couldn't get there. We took the preachers to Vancouver on Sunday and left them there, and I was given a safety, certainty, and enjoyment, and I began to read it. And on the way home and into the evening, I read it about three times over, and my dad, when evening came, he said to me, "Son, you're not going out to milk the cows with me tonight. You stay right in here and read that tract and read your Bible." Well, he went out and did the chores alone, and I sat in the corner of that little living room under a lamp, and I read and I read, and I got darker and darker. Dad came in after milking the cows, and he said, "How is it, son?" I said, "I will never get saved. I'm lost. It's hopeless. But I wanted to be saved." You know, there's a statement that we often make. It's not scripture, but it's scriptural. A seeking sinner and a seeking Savior always meet. And they really do. He opened his Bible. He said, "I don't know why I didn't read this to you before." He took me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And it was like a bolt from the blue. I forgot all about believing, all about taking, all about trusting, all about accepting, all about coming. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God made me realize that what happened at Calvary happened for me. That everything that was needed for my salvation was done. And folks, I can't tell you much more about it except that in that moment I knew I was saved. And I've known it ever since. Now, I can go back to that moment, and I do. March 19, 1945, I could take you to the building. It's still standing there. It's somebody's garage now. But that's where we lived at the time. And I know that what happened there brought to me either in that moment God's salvation or the assurance by the Spirit of God that I was in Christ. I know I wanted to be saved. I know I wanted it more than anything else. And that's one of the foundations of my assurance. Is that I wanted to be saved. And God saved me. Sometimes we say, "I was there when it happened," and I ought to know. I was there when it happened. And I jolly well do know that in that moment, I was made clearly sure that I was going to heaven. Now, I've heard people say, if you don't have, in fact, I've heard it preached, and I rebuked the man for it. He said, if you don't have a verse of scripture that mentions the blood as the foundation of your conversion, you're not saved. Now, that's not right. In fact, we don't need a scripture per se. I've heard other people say, if you don't know the time and the place where you got saved, you're not saved. Well, I don't find that in scripture either. I think it's nice if we do. Paul sure knew what happened to him. Paul sure knew where it happened. But Paul and the rest of us know one thing, that whereas we were blind, now we see. That whereas we once were hopelessly lost, we now have eternal life. That there dwells within us, put there by the Spirit of God, the consciousness that we're on our way to heaven. And we know that we wanted to be saved and we accepted Christ. The moment had come in Laban's home for a decision. The servant said, it's time to go. Send me away to my master. Let me take the young lady with me. That's my mission. Those around her said, don't be in any hurry. Let her wait a little while. Of course, this is one of the great blandishments of the devil always is, there's no big hurry, you know. And he whispered that in my ear, too. I was 12 years old, and I thought I was a basketball player. I don't think I could even hit that hoop out there anymore, but I thought I was a basketball player, and Mom and Dad weren't too excited about that for my future life, and I could see that they weren't going to encourage me to do that, and I was already scheming in my little head, boy, wait till I get the chance, and I'll go out and I'll hit a few hoops, and Dad won't have anything to say about it. And you know, Satan was saying, you don't need to get saved now. You go and fulfill that dream first, and there's plenty of time later. You're only a boy. But the servant had said in Laban's house, send me away to my master. It's time to go. Those around Rebekah said, let her wait a little while. Take it easy. Take it slow. There's no big hurry. Child of God, there's a great urgency to the conversion of a soul. When he visits the soul with his love and his urgings, it's time for a response. It's urgent now. More than that, for any soul, tomorrow may be too late. One of the saddest things in my own Christian life was a man that was a ungodly sinner. And I knew him in a professional capacity. I talked with him often about business things. And many times as I kept appointments with him, he was an advertising executive, it would come into my mind, you've got to talk to Bob about where he's going. But he was so wicked. Four-letter words always pouring out of his lips and always talking about all the sinful things he enjoyed doing, that I just never seemed to get around to telling him. Then one day, I got a call on a Monday morning at the office. Bob had been found unconscious in his office the previous afternoon. And then I learned it was a brain tumor. And then he sort of recovered, and I went to him then try and give him the gospel, but his mind was not right. A few weeks later, I was at his funeral. I wish I hadn't been. I could have told him. I didn't. You got somebody you need to tell. Tell them now. Tell them when you go home. Tell them with the knowledge that there is salvation available to them. That there is absolutely no one who cannot be saved. And if they want to be saved, they can be saved now. What does the Lord require that a person get saved? He requires repentance. Those of you who preach the gospel and teach the gospel, please preach repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does it mean? It means that the sinner wants to get rid of his sin. You know, one of the greatest challenges we've got today as gospelers is to convince people of their sin. You know, sin is an old-fashioned word in the world today. There's just nobody around anymore that's a sinner. Have you noticed that? You know, the worst scoundrel you could ever see doing all kinds of rotten things all the time will still run around and say, my God's a God of a second chance. You know who I'm talking about now. Not understanding the reality of man's natural sinful nature that is abhorrent to God, which must be changed if we're going to be in the presence of God for eternity. All men, everywhere, if they're going to get saved, must repent. Salvation is a matter of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must preach and teach the sinfulness of sin, the necessity of repentance, and the lordship of Christ. Because I submit to you that when we get saved, or when we got saved, we surrendered the self to Christ. Now, if we didn't, there's something desperately wrong. He becomes Lord and Savior. He will have it no other way. Now, as they were in the home, and the words went out from the servant, I want to get going, it's time for me to leave. And the family says, no, wait a little while. Somebody wisely said, let's call the damsel and ask her. Because, you know, ultimately, salvation is the most personal thing you'll ever get involved in. Your wife who loves you can't save you. She can't lead you to the Savior. Well, she can try. But she can't get the job done. Your husband who loves you, he can't make up his mind that this afternoon you're going to be saved and that's it. He can only pray that it may be. So, they said, let's call the damsel and ask her. Here was the burning question. Now, she had heard about Abraham and all the wealth that he had. She had heard about Isaac and the prospect of being Isaac's bride. She had seen something of the wealth. She had been brought into a knowledge of all the good things that could be hers. But, it was far away. It was over the horizon. It meant leaving this comfortable home in Ur of the Chaldees. It meant a long ride across the desert on those camels. It meant a decision of tremendous moment. This was the crossroads in Rebecca's life. This was a moment that required a decision that was absolutely fundamental to this woman's future. Wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. And I submit to you that every person who is really born again, at some point in their life, came to that very crossroads, would it be Christ or the world? Would it be God's salvation or the retaining of a life of sin? Would it be him and the upward path, or self and the downward path for all eternity? And when that decision was made, immediately the servant said, "We got to get going." It was the beginning of the wilderness pathway. She made the choice. Now, children of God, we can help to influence sinners in their choice. We can do it by accurately representing Christ. We can do it by showing them that there is a better way to live, and surely a better way to die than to die in one's sins. It comes to mind as I say that, the family physician of my wife and her family before Edie and I were married. His office was right across the parking lot from the local assembly building. The two shared a parking lot. His nurse was my wife's aunt, an overt Christian, if ever there was one, and one who never missed an opportunity to give other people the gospel. But Dr. Bump never got saved. In fact, he was such a close friend that he was at our wedding. I knew him very, very well on a personal basis. Nice man, physician, successful, good doctor, not saved. Several years after Edie and I were married, I was asked to take him somewhere one day in my car. I was to deliver him to a boat. He was going to go out boating for a few days up our way, and I was asked to deliver him to the boat, which meant about a two-hour drive. And so I took the opportunity. I said to him, "Forrest," his name was Forrest Bump, I said, "Forrest, have you thought about where you're going to be for eternity?" "Oh," he says, "I know where we're going now." He said, "You know, I've heard it all from Kit." That was his nurse. I said, "I know you have." But I said, "Don't you believe this? You've heard the gospel so much. Don't you believe it?" You know what he said to me? He said, "There's one thing convinces me that you people are right." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Around Forest Grove," that's the town where he practiced and where the family lived. He said, "Around Forest Grove, I've seen hundreds of people die." He said, "I'll say this, nobody dies like you Christians." Why? They die in peace. They die in assurance. They die knowing where they're going. And thus, even in our death, we can be a testimony to those that live, as we show to others the reality that there is such a thing as eternal life that is born into the soul by the Holy Spirit of God as a result of our own personal desire that we should repent of our sins, have Christ as our Savior, accept Christ as our Lord, and be sure of heaven forever. Rebecca made the decision. I'm confident that you have too. I certainly trust you have. I know that this is a gathering of Christians. I didn't come here to preach the gospel. But I do wish in my ministry to reinforce the reality of what New Testament conversion is, of what the new birth really is. And in these days when the heart of the gospel is being challenged, either by mindless conversions that are really not salvation, or by the wrong theology that there is not salvation for all. In these days, I believe we need to reinforce and preach anew the whosoever will of the gospel, the reality that it is God's will that all should be saved. His longing desire that none should perish. In fact, the church is still on earth tonight because he longs for more sinners to be saved. If he didn't, we'd be gone.